We're turning this morning to the first chapter of Acts, the first chapter of the book of Acts. We are in our third study in the book of Acts. We're making tremendously fast progress. The first message was introductory, and really that left us right at chapter 1, verse 1. The second message made a lot of headway, and we dealt with chapter 1, verse 1. Now we're in the third study. I said last week it's always good to take time at the beginning because that's when the foundation is laid. And that's true in most books, but it's very particularly true in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The opening studies in this book, in many ways, are the most important. The rest of the book is divinely inspired history and has many doctrinal and practical lessons. And if the Lord leads, we'll go through all those chapters. If he doesn't, we'll not. But these first chapters are the very basis. And there's so much confusion in Christian circles today because of a misunderstanding of the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So we're taking it little by little. The divine principle is line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, I'm being certainly scriptural in that, because this morning we're going to make another huge leap of progress, and we're going to deal with chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And we'll be thinking this morning on the second part of the introduction to the book, and that's entitled The Instructions and the Infallible Proofs of Christ. But let's read the text first of all. We better read from verse 1 to get the sense. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Lord will bless the reading of this brief portion of his word for his name's sake. As I said, we're still in the introduction to the book of Acts. You may remember that in outlining the book for you last week, I said that the introduction extends down to verse 11 of chapter 1, and it has three distinct sections. We were thinking last week of the deeds and doctrines of Christ, and especially focusing attention upon the unfinished work of Christ, those things which he began to do and has left to be finished by the Holy Spirit working in his people. And then there is the portion before us this morning, the instruction of Christ and the infallible proofs of Christ which he gave to his people. And finally, the third a section of the introduction from verse 4 through deals with the presence and the promise of Christ to his people. Now we're looking at verse 2 and 3 today. In studying the book of Acts, it's usual for people and even for preachers to focus most of their attention on the day of Pentecost. Now we'll come to that in due course. That was certainly a most important event. It was certainly a world-changing event. There is a certain number of events in Scripture which have changed drastically the entire course of human history. And the day of Pentecost is one such event. But however important it is, and however much it needs to be studied and understood, and I'll be the last to minimize that, I believe that far too little attention is paid to what preceded the day of Pentecost. And when you don't grasp what precedes it, you'll come to totally erroneous views as to the day of Pentecost itself and its significance for our day. You see, preceding that day was the time of preparation. And without the preparation, what we mean by Pentecost could never have taken place. And so we are going to take time today and next week, as the Lord enables us, to think very carefully on the preceding preparation for Pentecost. Now, before we really get down to these verses, there is one preliminary note that struck me as I read them. And it's this, that in these verses we have the apostles before they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And yet, before they received that fullness of the Spirit, they received their commission from the Lord. They received their marching orders from the Lord. They received God's program for service and revival from the Lord. All before the Spirit came upon them in power. In other words, the order of events scripturally is the vision and then the visitation. That's God's order of events. There are so many Christians, and they think that we'll never be anything and we'll never experience anything until there is a miraculous intervention of God in revival. Now, I'm looking for that mighty intervention. I believe God for that mighty intervention. I believe that has got to be before us. My friend, let's realize that the visitation will never be experienced by God's people until, first of all, our hearts have been stirred to receive the vision of God's mighty grace and power dealing with us in revival blessing. The Lord gave these people a vision of what He had in store. And in so doing, He stirred their hearts. He worked upon their souls. He imparted to them a burning desire. It was easy, relatively, for them to wait upon the Lord for 10 days in prayer. It was easy to stay in Jerusalem seeking God's face until the mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. Why was it easy for them to do? Because they had got the vision. It was not a mechanical waiting in prayer. It was not just the drudgery of prayer that so many Christians experience. They had got a vision from the Lord that at the end of this praying, there is the power of God. At the end of this waiting, there is revival. At the end of this time before God, God is going to come down in a way the world has never seen before. My friend, let me say this morning, as we study these verses, let us ask the Lord for that vision. My, if there's one thing lacking among God's people today, it is that living vision of Christ and what He can do for His people. Oh, we believe it all with our heads, but there is no heart perception of it. It never grips our souls. It doesn't fire our being. So this morning, let's ask the Lord for that vision. You know, this mechanical religion scares me stiff. Scares me in myself. Scares me for my own life and ministry. It scares me for my own home and family circle. And it scares me for this church. I once heard a missionary say, the easiest place to backslide was the mission field. As a young boy, I thought he was overstating the whole thing. I thought, well, surely that's crazy, because when I was a wee boy, a missionary was the next thing to an angel. He seemed to be somebody apart. And when I heard a missionary say that, it really shook me. When I came into God's work, I found it to be true. When I look across God's people, I find it to be true. My friend, we're living in a day when God's people largely have lost the vision. We're living in a day when so many Christians come and go from the place of the holy. They meet with God's people in the church. They listen to God's servant in the sermon, but they never hear the voice of God. They never catch the glimpse of the face of Jesus. They never feel the fire. They never are excited in their soul over what God is going to do. I have seen people, and they have listened to sermons that have challenged me, that have broken me, that have blessed me, that have moved me, and they have gone out and they have been as little moved as the walls of the church they were sitting in. My friend, that scares me. That to me is a great indictment of our religion. I believe it's sometimes more than an indictment. I believe it's an indication of lack of grace. I believe in many cases it's an indication of no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe in many cases it's an indication that people have the outward shell of profession, but they're like the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. They have nothing of the inward burning of the oil of the Spirit of God. Oh, today that we may catch the vision. May the Lord indeed grant it to us and give us His program for our service. May the Lord Himself give us our marching orders and our commission. May He hold before us the vision of a divine visitation. Now then, turning to these verses, let me leave before you the three themes in the verse, or in the text, so that if I don't get through them all, at least you can study it when you go home. The first theme is the theme of the resurrection of Christ. The second theme, and I think this is very appropriate for us on a communion Sabbath, certainly I didn't plan it this way, but I think it's very appropriate, is the revelation of Christ. He showed Himself to His people. And then the third theme deals with the requirements of Christ. He was giving certain commandments to these people whom He was going to use in His service. Now, the first theme then is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, as I noted in the opening sermon on the book of Acts, is the great doctrinal basis of the entire book. Not only of this book, but indeed of the entire New Testament. One famous Bible commentator, Lange, said the salient point of Christianity is that Jesus Christ lives. That is the salient point of Christianity. The salient point, literally giving it its meaning from the Latin root of the word salient, is the point that leaps out. The point that is first and foremost. The point that makes it different from every other religion in the world. The point that makes it God's truth is that Jesus Christ really, physically, literally, personally, bodily rose from the dead and today is alive. Without that doctrine, Christianity is like Samson shorn of his hair. Without that doctrine, Christianity is not Christianity at all. Christendom becomes apostasy. It becomes Baal worship. It becomes the empty carnal shell once it loses that mighty ringing testimony that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, of course, that is a doctrine which may be intellectually accepted or intellectually denied. I'm not saying that the proof of it isn't there. I'll explain what I mean by accepted or denied just now. The point I'm making is that whether it is accepted or denied, for the most part, it is not personally experienced. And among those who accept it, there is as little interest in it as there is among those who deny it. And I think you'll find that's true. How many sermons in a year do you hear on the resurrection of Christ? How many references in a gospel do you hear to the resurrection of Christ? You'll hear an awful lot of jargon. You'll hear an awful lot of preacher's rhetoric. But you'll hear peculiarly little reference to the fact that Christ lives. It's lost its doctrinal attraction to preachers. And therefore, our preaching has lost so much of its divine authority. My friend, the Apostle Paul found that that attitude was prevalent even in the early days of the church. Even in Corinth, they wanted to be Christians, soft peddling the resurrection. They wanted to be Christians, but they wanted to, in that land of Greece, so learned and all the rest of it, they wanted to be free from the stigma of believing in the supernatural resurrection of Christ. He soon taught them, you can't be a Christian without the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 through to 18, he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. The biggest farce in the world is preaching. apart from the resurrection of Christ, the biggest nonsense in the world is preaching apart from the resurrection of Christ. There's not a greater clown in America today than the man who would get up to preach and he doesn't preach a risen Christ. The man's a clown. He'd be far better out acting in a circus. He'd be far better out being an entertainer in a 10th-rate music hall. He'd be far better out being a garbage collector than preaching without the risen Christ. It's nonsense. Paul says our preaching's vain. It's empty. It's farcical. But he goes on. He says your faith is also vain. That's the importance of this doctrine. And he says, yea, and we are also found false witnesses of God. Then verse 16, or verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There's no salvation apart from the resurrection of Christ. And then verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There's no heaven apart from the resurrection of Christ. Those who have died believing Christians are in hell if Christ has not risen from the dead. So this is the great doctrinal basis. But, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead. That's the thrill and the joy of Paul's message. He is risen from the dead. And that's the message of Acts chapter 1. Right at the very beginning, he is risen. Here is first an infallible certainty. We read that the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The word infallible proofs speaks of convincing proofs. Now, those disciples were not easily convinced. They were skeptical. When they were told by those who had seen Christ that he was risen from the dead, they didn't believe it. There was nobody believed less in the possibility of the resurrection from the dead than the disciples of Jesus Christ. There was nobody more depressed and sorrowful than any one of those disciples. They had given up all hope, and they certainly were not expecting to see the risen Christ. So they were not to be easily convinced that the Lord Jesus was alive, but thank God, he convinced them. You know, at the end of the day, he's the only one can convince anybody of the resurrection. Now, that's not to say that the arguments in favor of the resurrection are weak. They're not. I don't believe that in most cases there is a case that goes before the United States Supreme Court to be decided by the judges that is decided on evidence half as strong as the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The evidence is there. But what I'm saying is this. You can convince a man's mind. You can overwhelm his thinking with the weight of evidence, but only the Lord Jesus Christ himself can convince the soul. Only the Lord Jesus himself can really deal with the heart and so work in that soul as to make that man bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christ who convinced these people. My friend, that's what we have got to be praying for. When we get to preach and when we get to witness, we've got to be praying that the Lord himself will be in every message and that the Lord himself will back home every argument, that the Lord himself will give weight and authority to every word, that the Savior himself, by his Holy Spirit, will illuminate the understanding and will bring souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles did, as I say, have infallible proofs. I haven't time to preach on them. They had the sight of Christ. So they had the proof of the sight of their own eyes. They had the speech of Christ. They had the hearing of their ears. And then they got the Spirit of Christ. Now those three proofs we have in Acts chapter 1. There are many other proofs in other passages of Scripture which we're not turning to this morning. But those three proofs to them were infallible. They saw him. They heard him, and they received his Spirit according to his promise. Infallible proofs indeed. And you know, we are not less convinced than they are. First of all, we have two of the three proofs ourselves. We have the speech of Christ. We have his word. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the two of the three that they had in Acts chapter 1. And thank God, soon we're going to have the sight of Christ. We see Him now by faith. Soon we will see Him with the eye of the flesh. Thank God for the infallible proofs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an infallible certainty. But I want you to notice, in moving on from the doctrine to its practical application, that there's an important connection here. I remember in, was it 1978 or 79 when I was over here, I remember mentioning this at a prayer meeting. There is a very important connection in Acts chapter 1. There are two great themes, basically, the resurrection and witnessing. In fact, witnessing is the key theme right the whole way through the book of the Acts. Now, in verse 8 of chapter 1, we have what I've called the key verse of the entire book. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the theme is witnessing. Now here's the power to witness. It's the power of the resurrection. You remember the Apostle Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of the risen Christ. The power of the risen Christ is the power that gives us authority and victory in witnessing. Now those two things always go together in the Bible. And without that power, you will certainly never do anything for God. For you to try to serve the Lord without the power of the risen Christ through His Spirit is a waste of time. For you to try to pray without the Holy Spirit's power. For you to try to understand and benefit from the Scripture without the power of the risen Christ through the Spirit. For you to seek to witness and win souls without that power, it's a total waste of time. For the Lord Jesus Christ has said, without me you can do nothing. As Zechariah tells us, it's not by might nor by power. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the power of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. The example I gave when I mentioned this at the prayer meeting is the example that always sticks in my mind most clearly. Going back to Exodus 25, and I'm not even going to turn to it, for if I do, we'd never maybe get out of it again this morning. Exodus 25, you've the story and the details of the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now you'll remember the layout. There's the outer court. There's the inner sanctuary. There's the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, leaving aside the court entirely, getting beyond the brazen altar, the brazen laver, going into the holy place, as you would walk in, you would find on your right-hand side the table of showbread. You'd find over against the veil the altar of incense. And you'd find on your left-hand side the golden candlestick. It should be called the golden lampstand. The Bible doesn't have candlesticks. You know the difference between a candlestick and a lampstand. A candle burns itself. A lampstand burns another fuel. The lampstand burning oil in this instance. Now it was the seven-branched candlestick. The central stem and six branches beaten out of it. Not joined on to it, beaten out of it. The central stem, speaking of Christ, we are the branches, one with Him, united to Him, in a vital union. Now, I'm not going into the lampstand and its details this morning, but I want you to notice one thing. That on the central stem, and in every branch, four in the central stem, three in every branch, we read that there was a knop. Many people have wondered what the knop is, the K-N-O-P. Most people take it to be a bud-shaped thing. A knop and a flower and a bowl. Or, to give it its technical term from the field of botany, a calyx. Those of you who study flowers will know what a calyx is. It's a little bowl shape that holds the seed. It's just about to burst forth into life and protects it until it does burst forth. Now then, here we have a knop and a flower and a bowl. Three times up every branch, four times up the central stem. Now, those branches were set in such a way that when those bowls were filled with oil, They threw light over against the central stem. That's how it was made. Now, the interesting thing is that the bowls and the knops and the flowers, while Jewish tradition tells us the knop is the bud of the pomegranate, and Jewish tradition tells us that the flower is the lily, the Bible doesn't mention those things. The only thing the Bible mentions is Exodus 25:33, that the bowls were almond-shaped. That's the thing to understand. Because the almond in Scripture is the symbol of resurrection. You remember when Aaron's rod was put with the rods of the other leaders of the tribes of Israel before the Lord? They were just dead sticks. But Aaron's rod budded. And what did it bud? It budded and brought forth almond blossoms. Life from the dead. That's the scriptural testimony of the almond. Now then, we find that these almond-shaped bowls, speaking of resurrection, were filled with oil, which in Scripture is always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they were set on fire, and they gave the light, which in Scripture is the emblem of witness, and they gave that light over against the central stem, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I give witness to Christ? My friend, first of all, I give witness to Christ when I am fashioned according to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not until then. Until I know the molding and the shaping of the resurrection power of Christ in my life, I can never be a witness to Jesus Christ. And then, knowing the power of His resurrection, I can then be filled with the oil of the Spirit. And when the oil fills the man who knows what it is to die to self and know the resurrection of Christ in personal experience, when the oil of the Spirit fills that man, God will set him on fire and he'll burn with a light that will not go out. Thank God he will have the power of witnessing. That is the connection which Acts stem or strikes and underlines and stresses right at the very beginning. That is the connection which runs right through the book of Acts. That is the connection that we have got to understand today. If we are going to do anything for God, we must know the power of resurrection and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Now then, that is the theme of resurrection. Now we come to the theme of Christ's revelation to his apostles. I want you to underline the words of verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion. I said the resurrection was the doctrinal basis of the book of Acts and the entire New Testament. Well, here is the practical basis of the book of Acts and the entire New Testament. Christ showed himself alive after his passion. As I was studying over this portion and praying over this portion in the past week, the thing that struck my heart more than anything else was that the preparation of Pentecost commenced with the disciples at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving a clear revelation of Him. That's where Pentecost started. The disciples for 40 days at the feet of the Lord Jesus, meeting with Him, listening to Him, but most of all, having a revelation of Him for 40 days. You know, when I got to thinking of that, I realized that every great movement of the Spirit of God in history has always been marked by the self-same thing. That's why I don't believe that the charismatic revival is a revival at all. It's of the devil. That's why I don't believe that the new evangelical awakening is... it's so often referred to, is an awakening at all. It's of the devil. When I hear people like Billy Graham talk about revival and what's sweeping the country, I have a book back home. Sorry, a tape back home where I was listening to a very famous preacher. He's an Englishman who has preached for many years in America and a very brilliant preacher at that. And he said, 1976 will go down in history, American history, as the year of the evangelical. I think if he had to make that statement again, he would certainly reword it. For 1976, he was thinking of the election of the evangelical Mr. Carter and all the rest of this sort of nonsense, and what was going to happen in America with all these evangelicals on the go. Such a movement of revival. He talked about going through America and meeting with the Jesus people and all the blessings that that brought. You know what's happened? These people, and this man particularly, started out looking for revival, but he compromised. He turned the way of the flesh, and when he couldn't get God's blessing, he has fallen for the devil's counterfeit. That's what happened. I want to tell you how I know that these are not revivals, how I'm absolutely certain that they're not of God, is because the Jesus people in their movement, the new evangelicals in their movement, the charismatics in their movement, the ecumenicals in their movement, not one of them is accompanied by a mighty, soul-overwhelming revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them. And every great movement of the Spirit of God is always preceded by, accompanied by, marked by the personal, glorious, majestic revelation of Jesus Christ. Always. That's how Pentecost came about. You study the history of revivals, and that's how revival has always come about. I have no time for a revival that doesn't bring men to the dust. I don't believe in revival that doesn't level a man on his face before God, seeing the greatness of God and the abominable nature of man. I don't believe in revival that fails to do that. That's certainly what happened here. And therefore, since it's always the case, how much we would need to pray, we would see Jesus. Why, that's why I keep stressing the need for you and me to meet personally with the Lord when we come here, when we meet around the Word, when we meet to pray. We need to meet with the Lord. The Lord revealed Himself to these people. Let me stress three things about this revelation. He revealed Himself. Himself. He revealed His person. These disciples, for those days, for a month and a half, they were taken up with the person of Jesus Christ. Nobody else mattered. Nothing else mattered. Business and all the pressing engagements went by the board, and they were taken up with Jesus Christ. They had their minds full of Christ. They had their mouths full of Christ. Oh, that we may have that revelation of His person. I get worried about Christians who can never talk about the Lord. I get worried about professing Christians who have no time to listen as others talk about the Lord. They have a lot to say about politics. They have a lot to say about some half-crazy ball game, but they have nothing to say about the Lord. My friend, I worry about people like that. I wonder where they stand with God. Oh, that today we may see Jesus. He revealed Himself. Then He revealed His sufferings. He dealt with His passion. He showed Himself alive after His passion. When He appeared to the disciples, He showed them His hands and His feet. They saw the brow that was marred by the cruel eastern thorns. They were made very much aware of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've often quoted the hymn, and I love to think of the hymn, "Give me a sight, O Savior, of Thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought Thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, help me understand it. Make me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." A sight of the sufferings of Christ. I wonder, my friend, when was the last time you spent time in prayer at the foot of the cross? When was the last time God dealt with your heart and melted your heart at the thought of the passion and the suffering of the Son of God? Or could it be that the wounds of Christ have lost their attraction for you? He revealed Himself, He revealed His sufferings. As we meet around His table today, may we indeed see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. May we behold the Lamb as it had been slain. And then He revealed His sovereignty, His power. Alive from the dead, the conqueror, the overcomer, the one who slew death by dying because He came forth alive from the grave. My, how it must have encouraged the hearts of these disciples that the Lord Jesus could die, lay down His life, and take it up again. Encouraged them that He was the mighty conqueror and that He was their commander. How it must have encouraged them that when they were going out into the world, they need fear nothing, not even death, because Christ had conquered. He was the mighty sovereign Lord. You remember He said this to John on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1:18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Thank God then for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me repeat this. Never forget that for 40 days before Pentecost, the disciples were totally taken up with Christ. And because that they had spent those 40 days with Him, then they could spend 10 days in prayer. You know, if you were to call a prayer meeting for 10 days now, you'd have a mass rebellion in the church. If we were to say that this church would be open this entire week, morning to night, for prayer, and we wanted every member to be here, I guarantee there's not 1%, and certainly not more than 1%. Of us could be here. Well, you say, that's obvious. We have our work, we have this. You think the disciples didn't have? Think they had no work? Think they didn't need money to eat, meet their family's needs? Certainly they did. But they had 10 days in prayer. Do you know why? Because they had spent 40 days with the Lord. That's the preceding preparation for Pentecost. All that we may get to be with the Lord, and everything else will fall into place. And then the final theme, very quickly, is the requirements of Christ. Verse 2 we read, He gave commandments to His apostles. And verse 3, and I want you to emphasize this. I must confess I hadn't really thought very much about it until just yesterday I was going over again this passage of Scripture. It suddenly dawned on me, what was He speaking about? He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, evidently, the Lord Jesus was giving them instructions. He was giving commands. He was setting before them the divine program of evangelism and expansion. He was telling them the way forward. Now, that has two great significances. One is doctrinal, and the other is practical. The doctrinal significance, first, Christ surely, in speaking of the kingdom of God, give them an explanation of the kingdom. Now I want you to emphasize what He was speaking about. The kingdom of God. That was His subject. Now, if you listen to most evangelical preachers today, most fundamental preachers today, if you study a Scofield Reference Bible, for instance, you'll find it's what's called dispensational. And it's based on a total fallacy and a total corruption of the Word of God. That's strong language, and I mean it. And I want you to understand this. We are told that the kingdom is purely Jewish. That it is something which Christ came to offer to the Jews. He came to be king of the Jews. And when they refused the kingdom, then he instituted the church age, and it's in parentheses, and then he's going to come back and he's going to reinstitute the Jewish age of the kingdom. So that he has two elects. His bride and his body are not the same. And a whole host of contradictions like that. We are told that the kingdom was offered and rejected. In fact, one person, probably the deepest thinking dispensational of them all, E.W. Bullinger, he went so far as to say that the secret of the kingdom was not taught to anybody but Paul in the prison epistles. So that you've got a completely different message there from everywhere else in the Bible. Which of course is nonsense. If you read Paul, you'll find that he preached exactly what Peter preached, and Peter preached exactly what Paul preached, and they both preached exactly what Christ preached. And I want you to get this very clearly. When the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, and he was about to send forth his Spirit upon the people to form the New Testament church, to send them out to the uttermost parts of the earth, according to chapter 1 and verse 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, to send them right out to the ends of the world to establish New Testament churches among the Gentiles, what did he talk to them about? He talked to them about the kingdom of God. And what was that? It was exactly the same thing that he had been talking about in his earthly ministry. Matthew 13, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8, he gives the same parables, and he calls them the parables of the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, in this connotation certainly, have exactly the same meaning. And the same scope and the same emphasis. So the Lord Jesus is talking about the kingdom. I'm emphasizing this morning. Because I want to strike a blow for old fundamental Protestant theology here. That there is one Christ. And there is one gospel. And there is one way of salvation. And there is one blood atonement. And there is one body. And one bride. And one elect. And one church. I want to emphasize that. These people who talk about the kingdom being offered say the gospel of the kingdom was preached from John up until the coming of the Holy Ghost. And then, after the gospel of the kingdom, there's the gospel of the grace of God. In fact, there are seven different gospels. And according to one leading preacher, the last of them is the everlasting gospel, which is neither everlasting, for it lasts only for 7 years. And it's a message of judgment, not good news. Did you ever hear such drivel, nonsense before? Yet this is what has been foisted upon fundamental people and Bible believers. My friend, let's get it clearly. There is one gospel. The gospel of the grace of God, according to Acts 20:24, is what Paul preached. The gospel of the kingdom, according to Acts 20:25, is what Paul preached. They are both exactly the same thing. I want you to understand this morning. The Lord Jesus, when he sent the disciples out to evangelize the world, to preach the gospel, and to be filled with the Holy Ghost, to establish New Testament churches, he sent them out with the message of the kingdom of God. That's what he talked to them about. He explained that. I think surely when he was talking about that kingdom of God, he must have spoken about the environment of the kingdom. He was bringing them back to what he had taught them in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, Mark chapter 4. It's a kingdom that's in the world. The popes would need to have learned that. When they set up their monasteries and their nunneries and they took people out of the world to make them holy, the Lord Jesus says the kingdom is in the world, grows in the soil of this world. It's a hostile soil, but it'll grow anyway. Not of the world, but it's in it. He spoke to them of the enemies of the kingdom. You remember in the parables of Matthew 13, he emphasized the work of the devil, the wicked one. Comes to snatch the seed away. Comes to sow tares among the wheat, to weaken the testimony of the people of God. Oh, there are enemies of the kingdom. We need to be aware of those enemies today. The apostles went out to work and witness, and they weren't going out like wee boys with their eyes shut. or they weren't going out with stars in their eyes, not understanding what they were about. They were going out to realize they were establishing a work for God. They were in an environment that was hostile. They had enemies that were strong. They went out to face those enemies. But thank God, he did speak of the establishment of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom must prevail. It must prevail. And it will prevail. Thank God, we're going toward the harvest. Thank God, the day of reaping is fast approaching. Thank God, the Lord is establishing his work and his witness. There's a great doctrinal significance in that he spoke of the kingdom and gave commandments. There's also a great practical significance, spiritual significance for God's people. As we close the service, I want you to have in your mind the picture of the disciples gathered around the feet of the Lord Jesus. He was giving them commandments, telling them what they ought to do, telling them the way ahead, giving them his instructions. Every Christian worker needs to be taught of the Lord. I'll be the last to decry the need for training for God's servants. Having spent 15 years of my life trying to train preachers in the field of theology, I'm not going to decry it or play it down. They need to be trained. My friend, let me tell you something that's much more important than a college course or a seminary course, is to be taught of the Lord. I know people, and they have plenty of education, and they have plenty of brains, but when it comes to being taught of the Lord, they're illiterate. Let me give you an example. Back home, we had a church. We still have it. It's thriving, going well, knowing God's blessing. But it's in a very difficult position. It's in a wee village. I think I mentioned it before, fishing village, where if your great-grandfather had fallen out with my great-grandfather, it would mean our families would still be at war to this day. Tough place to build a church. It's also full of four or five different kinds of brethren assemblies. If you don't know what brethren assemblies are, I'll not try to enlighten you at the moment. Difficult place to build a church. Reverend John Douglas there labored for many years, hard, saw very little done, and then the Lord broke. I had the privilege of being there as the evangelist at the time when the Lord really did come down and bless him. God gave the fruit for Mr. Douglas's many years of faithful labor. And he continued on there for a year or two after that campaign, and the church was really flourishing and building. He then moved on, and the devil began to struggle and fight against the work. Cut a long story short, other students went there, became ministers, all the rest of it. I think of two men. One, as far as his IQ went and as far as his brains went, had everything. The other had been a manual worker when God called him into the ministry, and he had to slog hard and sore to meet the minimum requirements to come in to study in the theological hall, and had to work hard until almost his whole constitution came to a standstill when he was in the theological hall in order to get the passes and the grades every year. One had great academic achievement, and the other had little. But the one who had little academic achievement was taught of God. And in that respect, the learned man was a fool. And when it came to preaching and handling the word of God and handling the people of God, one man wrecked the church. Wrecked it. And the less learned came along with the anointing of God, and he built it again. And today that church is a thriving church, doing a good work for God. Every Christian worker needs to be taught of God. You'll not learn of God in this respect in a college classroom. What you learn there is important. My friend, there has got to be the time when on your knees you spend time with the Lord Himself. Now, I'm emphasizing it. We have a lot of young people here who either are studying or will be studying. And I tell you, one of the greatest dangers of studying at an advanced level is that you can be so much taken up with studying things on the periphery, on the circumference, that you miss the Lord Himself. Make sure of that. You're taught of God. You must be taught of God because God's work must be done in God's way. You might say, well, now that's the way forward. You'll be all wrong. You go that way, you'll fall flat on your face. When I came to this church, I deliberately asked that I would not have my ideas, that I would not come with my preconceived notions, that I would not say, now, this is the way I want it, so therefore it's going to be done that way. I came to this church asking the Lord that He would give us direction. And I believe from the very first prayer meeting that I conducted here that the Lord has given us direction. And I believe we're moving in the center of God's will. That gives me confidence, for God's work must be done in God's way. He said, Isaiah 55, verse 8, that His ways are not our ways. They're higher, infinitely higher than ours. We must learn of Him and do God's work in God's way. Furthermore, every Christian worker must be given his particular place in the work by the Lord. An awful lot of people would need to learn that. My father-in-law was among those people that I have mentioned called brethren. They don't have an ordained ministry. I think they're unscriptural in that, but they don't have an ordained ministry. They have full-time evangelists, but they don't have full-time pastors. They leave their Sunday morning meetings open for whoever likes to get up and speak, as long as they're one of the people who are accepted. You couldn't go and take communion or anything like that. But once you're accepted, then whoever likes can get up and speak and preach and minister. And I remember him saying, I learned a long time ago that I wasn't a preacher. And there's a lot of other people, and they would need to learn the same lesson. So many people, and they want to do one thing, and the Lord wants them to do another thing. My friend, there's a work for you. Could well be that you're here this morning and you have very little talent. Maybe in this visitation program, the Lord will bless you more than He's blessed anybody else. I think of a lassie we had back home in Ballymoney. She had some things that few other people had. She was strikingly beautiful. She was a lovely singer. But that was an end of her talents. So she said. An end of them. She didn't have the brains of other people. So she said. I'm not saying that, for I doubt it. But she didn't have the cleverness of others in her family. Her brother is a university graduate. I think just about to graduate now, the PhD in some way out subject. She could never do that. But I'll tell you what she could do. You could take her to the hardest house in the district. And when she knocked the door, you could be almost certain that door would never be closed in her face. Now, if I knocked it, it would probably come off the hinges. If anybody else knocked it, they would certainly get nowhere. But when she went, she had a smile. I think the loveliest smile I've ever known anybody to have. When she smiled, her whole face lit up like heaven. And when even a bad rascal came to answer the door, as soon as the door opened and he was met with a big beaming smile and the most charming invitation. The hardest man in Ballymoney found that very hard to resist. You could be just like that. Could be that you can reach somebody that nobody else can reach. My friend, there's a place for you. Everybody's not a hand or a foot. If we were all hands or feet, where would the rest of the body be? Well, let's get our place from the Lord. And when you've got the Lord's command, and you've received the Lord's word, then you can confidently look forward to the Lord's blessing. I'm trusting God for a mighty visitation of the Lord in this place. I believe there's a people here who have first got the vision. I don't believe that every Christian here has the vision. I'll be honest. I believe there are Christians still who are like tagging along, but they have not caught the vision. I pray, God, that you will. But there are others, and they have got that vision of the Lord coming in power amongst his people. May the visitation soon follow. May the Lord himself be now preparing us. May we be meeting with the Lord, so that then he will come in his fullness and power upon us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. We keep the service and the communion service distinct, so that those who must leave have opportunity to do so, and those who maybe must move a car to let someone else get out have opportunity to do so. And then in about 5 minutes or less, we'll be reconvening around the Lord's table. It is the Lord's table. The requirements of meeting around the Lord's table are, first, that you are seated. We believe the ladies should meet around the Lord's table with their heads covered. We believe that men be meeting with hearts that are open, submissive to the Lord. And we certainly believe that when we meet around the Lord's table, it should be with hearts that are given over to seek him. If you're walking in fellowship then with the Lord, may the Lord himself invite you, welcome you at his table. Father, give us the vision of blessing, we pray. Give us the vision of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Give us the vision, we pray, of a mighty revival. And Lord, grant us grace to spend time around the feet of Jesus. To spend time in seeing him, in considering his sufferings, in being thrilled with his sovereign power. Lord, speak to us. And then we pray that thou wilt truly visit us. Oh, visit us, Lord, with revival. Let it come, even this day. Part us now with thy blessing. Give journeying mercies to those who travel. Be the portion of those who linger a little while around the table of the Lord. Come, make this time of remembrance a time of sweet communion with thyself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.